Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Esther, and we're in chapter 8, and we're really right in the middle of the most pivotal point in this book. Kind of got left on a cliffhanger last week as we ended chapter 7 there with Pastor David left us off there. We saw how Esther had invited Haman and King Ahasuerus to this banquet, right? She had gone in, made this request, and said, please come to my banquet, and there I will tell you my real request. And so they come to the night, and Haman is all excited because he's getting all honored, and they come to this, and the king says, okay, you know, what is your request? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And what's her request? I want you to come to the next banquet I have tomorrow night. She kind of delays it 1 week, and so they say, okay, this banquet's our fun time. There's lots of food and drinks and all that sort of stuff. I'll come to your banquet tomorrow, and then we'll hear your request. So they go out from there, and Haman, he's through the roof. He's thinking, man, I'm the only one who got invited to these banquets. I am just so excited. And on his way home from that first night, he sees Mordecai there again within the city gates. And Mordecai, he is one who didn't stand before Haman. He didn't tremble before Haman. He didn't honor him the way that Haman thought he should be honored. And Haman hates Mordecai. He wants him dead. He wants him gone. And in fact, he wants all of the Jews gone, wiped off the face of this earth. And so he goes from there kind of frustrated. And he goes home and he actually gathers all of his friends and his wife. And they come up with this plan to kill Mordecai and hang him on these gallows. Meanwhile, the king, he goes home too. But he can't sleep very well. Everybody ever had that happen to you? You just can't sleep. Yeah, unfortunately, I kind of had that a little bit last night, but that's okay. It happens to all of us, and so he needs something to put him to sleep, and I don't know if this is totally true, but he calls for the records, the chronicles, things that have happened within his kingdom, and I don't know if I was trying to put him to sleep, but he did call for them. And through the reading of these records, he discovers that Mordecai was one who had saved him, who had come forth with this story about the two eunuchs who had planned to kill the king. But he never got honored for this. And so King Ahasuerus calls in Haman and says, what should we do for a man who the king wants to honor? And of course, Haman thinks it's him. It must be me, right? The king wants to honor me, so he gives this big list of stuff he should do. And in fact, the king then says, okay, go and do that to Mordecai, kind of his arch enemy, if you would. Haman's all upset about this, but he has to. So he puts Mordecai on the king's horse with a robe and parades him around the city and says, this is what happens to those whom the king delights in, whom they want to honor. And so he comes home from this very discouraged and frustrated, but then he's quickly brought to the second banquet with the king and Esther. And this is where we hit last week, chapter 7, the second banquet. So they go have the food and they start to eat that, and the king again asks Esther, Esther, what is your request? And it is at this point that she reveals that her people are to be destroyed. That there's an enemy out there whom is trying to take her life and that of all her people. And of course, the king outraged asks, who is this person? And it's Haman, sitting right across from him there at this banquet. And the king leaves, he's outraged, and comes back to find Haman on that couch, groveling for his life from Queen Esther. The king then accuses him of even trying to attack her at this point. And one of his eunuchs, Harbona, suggests, there are those gallows. Why don't we hang him on it? King looks and says, do it. And it's done. And that's where we are left off here in chapter 7. Haman is kind of now out of the picture. But the story is not over. What's going to happen with all the Jews? Let's bow, and then we'll find out afterwards. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And even as we look at this story, and it's kind of almost too far back to imagine of how these great events could unfold. Lord, we know that this is truth. This isn't just a story, but it is true, in fact, history of how you have protected your people, how you have uplifted them again, saved them, as we see this pattern over and over within Scripture, as you save us, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts as to what you're speaking us this morning. Through your word, you teach us something new, remind us of something new, bring us back to something within our lives that maybe, Lord, we have left or forgotten. And so we just thank you for this time again as we gather together. pray in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Esther chapter 8. It's going to be very important as we work through this passage. Just stay with me. Now, as I was preparing for this message this past week, I had two young boys. I'm not going to say names because you might guess some of them within our school. They reminded me of something, and that is something I think each one of us have within us. You see, there was a cry of injustice in our playground this past week, and two little boys with their heads down were brought into my office, and I was forced to put on my principal hat and maybe drop my voice a little. I did so. I saw their faces, and I thought, maybe a little too scary. One almost started tearing up just with that, so toned it back a bit. But in this, we had a cry for injustice. Now, I've been working with kids for, as I counted up, nearly 25 years. As a parent, as a principal, a vice principal, as an Awana leader, a youth worker. And I tell you, it doesn't matter what decade you're in, it doesn't matter how old the kids are, and I'm sure if you've worked with kids at all, you'll experience this too. If there's an injustice, if there's something wrong that they experience, they will tell you. Am I right? Yep, you will hear about it. And so I had this come to me, and we talked about it, and I was very pleased with these two boys because, you know what? They didn't lie about it, they admitted it, and then they apologized for it. Quite often, we don't get any of those threes. No, I didn't do it. It was their fault, and then some story you get, right? But they realized that this injustice was wrong. And so often at the time, when we have an injustice towards us, our first inclination is to go and make it right ourselves, right? I have three brothers, and I tell you, many injustices happened to me over the years we were living together. And quite often the time, if I got hit, what did I do? I fixed that injustice right back, right? Poor my parents and poor the walls of our house. It's amazing it's still standing, but the Lord does miracles in that too. But so much of the time, we want to take it out on that person ourselves. But the Lord tells us that vengeance is His. He will repay. And that's kind of the point of the title of the message today. As we look, and it really has started in chapter 7. But I want you to watch how God is making right all of the wrongs that we've seen in this book. So if you have your Bibles, Esther chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. Now notice here it starts with, on that day. This means that same day of the banquet. We're still in that evening time. Haman has already been hung after. And it was within their law that if there was any person found against the kingdom, that their property and all their things becomes property to the king. So he has the right, and he now gives it to Esther, all of Haman's house. It says house there, but this is more. This is his entire estate. So this is his house, his property, his servants, all of his riches, all of his wealth. And we know that Haman, he was quite a wealthy man. If we look back to Esther chapter 3, do you remember when he made that first decree, or he proposed it to the king? In Esther 3 verse 9, I think I have it up there, it says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, he was willing to fund this whole operation himself. Now, amongst scholars, there's a little bit of discrepancies as to the worth of today, but most agree, we're talking several million dollars. So a man who's willing just to toss out several million dollars to get the job done, whatever he wants, is by a man of great means. So all of his riches, all of his estate is now given to Esther. But there's more to this. Esther explains to the king as to who Mordecai is. Now, if you remember, Mordecai has spent the earlier part of the day being brought about the city, right? The king knows this name, Mordecai. He knows of the servants. He wanted to honor him, so he's familiar with it. Now look what happens to Mordecai, verse 2. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, probably as he was being dragged away before he was hung, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman as well. So the special ring that gives the power of the king, that seals the decrees, the things that can come off from the king, this is now given to Mordecai, along with the responsibility of Haman's house, of all of his estate. Esther gives that to him as well. And you know what I find so fascinating about this is that as I read through again the book this week is the speed of this. If you turn back just for a second, keep your pen there, but turn back the day before in Esther chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. This is as Haman is coming home from the other banquet, the first banquet. It said, "So Haman went out that day. He's joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, he did not stand nor tremble before him. He was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything which the king had promoted him, how he had advanced above all the officials and all the servants of the king." So you can see as Haman, he goes home, and yes, he's so frustrated about Mordecai, but what does he do? Well, he's going to make himself feel better. "I'm going to go brag and gloat to my friends and my wife about how awesome I am, how much money I have, how high of a position I have, how accomplished I am." And here we are, fast forwarding one day later, all of his wealth, all of his power is gone and given to his enemies. One day, bang, done. God was not joking around here when he was dealing with this very prideful man. You see, the book of Proverbs speaks to pride so often. It's great for each one of us. If you're ever feeling a little, you know, too good, then you should. Go read the book of Proverbs. And you tell me whether you think some of these verses are true. I'm going to rattle a few off at you. Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Is that true in this passage today? Absolutely. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." And lastly, Proverbs 16:5 says, "Every proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And that last one, we'll see how especially true that is next week. But Haman's done, okay? There comes a time and point when God says, "Nope, no more. That's it. I've had enough. You're done." But my Bible here, it's got the wrong title at the top of this chapter. I don't know what yours says there, but it says here that Esther saves the Jews. I thought back, and as I read this title of it, what did Esther and Mordecai do before she went into the king? Anybody remember chapter 4? Yeah, they fasted and they prayed and they sought the Lord. You see, it wasn't Esther who was saving her people. It was God who was answering. He's making right these wrongs. It's hard for us to take it and to see when what we know is wrong and it's evil, when those people have success, when they have power, when they have authority over others, and they're using it to do more evil. But God had said enough. Enough is enough, and Haman is gone. But the problem is the decree that he had made, this evil that he had planned over all the Jews, that is still in play. So Esther humbly makes her request, finally, to King Ahasuerus. Verse 3. "Now Esther spoke again to the king. She fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king." Now I want you to notice here the attitude she has. And this is consistent throughout all of this book. Every time we see Esther, she's marked with humility. She's already been told she can have up to half the kingdom, right? Just make your request, Esther. You can have up to half the kingdom. But no, she bows again before the king. She waits for that golden scepter to be put forward to her, asking permission before she makes her request. She does not take any liberties. And verse 5, here's her request. She says, "If it pleases the king, if I found favor in his sight, and the thing seemed right to the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammurabi the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in the king's provinces." Excuse me. Now here Esther has three conditions that she wants her request to meet. And Pastor David mentioned these briefly last time, but as I pre-read this passage even the week before, these stood out to me like a sore thumb. The first request is that it must be good to the king. Okay, it's got to be in his favor. Now, this is kind of an obvious common sense one. If we are to make a request to anybody, it's got to be a good one, right? If you're going to go to your boss, or as I have sometimes requests come to me as a principal, things have got to be good, right? If it's going to bring that company down, if it's going to get the boss fired, if it's going to make him look poorly, he's not even going to give you an ear, right? It's got to be good to the king, a favorable request. And secondly, she says, if I found favor in your eyes, if I'm pleasing in your sight. Now, she's not talking about physical beauty here. Now, yes, she's already won that great beauty pageant, if you remember back to the earlier chapters, right, of the whole nation. No, she's not talking about an outside beauty, but an inner, of her personal character. And God calls each one of us to live lives of godly character. Those of us who are followers of Christ ought to live like he lived. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, he says, for I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it calls us to abstain from even the appearance of evil within our lives. Believers should be known for their proven character and godly reputation. And lastly, she says, if it's right, if this is the right thing to do. And really what is being asked here, is it right in God's eyes? We know Haman's plan was evil. It was because he didn't like Mordecai and then grew to getting rid of all of the Jews. The root of his decree was Haman's, out of his pride. The entire nation was going to be destroyed because of his pride. And that's wrong. And everybody in the nation knew it. If we come back to Esther 3, verse 5, or, yeah, 15, sorry. When the nation hears about this decree, as it comes from the mouth of the messengers, it says all those in Shushan were perplexed. They're confused. They don't understand. Why would this happen? Why would the king order this? It doesn't make sense. It's obviously, it's wrong. She then ends this plea in verse 6. She says, for how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Now that first phrase there she uses really speaks to of her nation. How could she watch us as her nation? For us, it would be for our fellow Canadians. How can we watch that evil come to them? But the second one, that word countrymen, it's kindred in the King James. It really speaks to family, her offspring, her flesh and blood. And I think we can all sympathize with this plea. If you've ever watched one of your loved ones suffering, it's unbearable, isn't it? I remember as a young man at 24 years old, and for those of you pregnant ladies, plug your ears, I watched my wife give birth and the pain and suffering that happens during childbirth. And at 24, it was unbearable. It was difficult. I don't know if I quite say I wish I was in her shoes and take her out of it, because I probably wasn't that tough. She's probably a tougher woman than I am, person than I am. But it was really difficult. I remember coming out of that and thinking, like, that had a big effect on me. And maybe you as fathers can relate to that, or maybe you're in the other room, you know, like the old times when they just tell me when the baby's here. I don't know. But I'm sure if you've seen any of your loved ones suffer, it is so hard to take. And here she has an entire nation suffering unnecessarily and preventably. And she's saying, I can't stand back and watch my family suffer. But now it's the king's turn to talk. And he goes on to make it very clear his position as to whose side he is on. He assures the minds of Esther and Mordecai, making sure that there's no doubt there. But also tells Esther that what she's asking is impossible. Verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman. They've hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay a hand on the Jews. But you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. You see, whenever... a law was made and sealed with that ring, not even the king himself could change it. Ahasuerus so foolishly gave this great power over to Haman. So quickly did he hand that to him and says, just do it. I don't think he even fully realized what he was doing when he said it was okay to that decree. You see, this is a very similar law that we see back in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. There with King Darius has the same similar problem. Darius has his authorities come and tell him in verse 8 there. I think we have it up on the screen. Yes, Daniel chapter 6, verse 8. It says, now, king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. And this is the decree that he said, or that he had signed. And they went before the king and spoke the king's decree. He said, have you not signed the decree to every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or the decree that you have signed, but he makes the petition three times a day. And when the king heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself. And he set his heart to Daniel to deliver him, that he labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to him, king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians which no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You say, even though Darius, he wanted to deliver Daniel from the hand of the law which he had written, he could not. He labored all day and till the evening had come, searching for a loophole, some little avenue as to how to get him out of this, how to reverse what was written, but it could not be done. And Ahasuerus is in the same position. Even though he wants to reverse the decree against the Jews, he's on the Jews' side, there's nothing he can do to reverse, to revoke the decree that has now been sealed with that signet ring. But there's one last thing they can do, and that's write another decree. So Mordecai is given this task to write a decree on behalf of the Jews. In verse 9, it says, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan. On the 23rd day it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, to the satraps, to the governors, to the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. So Mordecai, who is newly appointed with this great power of the king's own name and signet ring, right, wastes no time. He gets right to it with this decree, and it's distributed throughout the whole nation. You think 127 different provinces, all delivering by horseback. It's not as easy as just click send, right? Today's day and age, this would take some time. And they use the fastest means possible of the best horses to the farthest corners of the nation. But notice it says every language that was spoken, to ensure that there was no one who was unaware of this new decree. Now, what are the details of this decree? We see this in verse 11 to 14. It says, by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and to protect their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the forces of any people or provinces who would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree to every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. Now, I don't know about you, what pops out to you as you read this decree. But for me, as I read through this the first time, and I usually it's quite quickly just to kind of get a thought of the information, I see Mordecai is ordering to the destruction of both women and children and to plunder all their possessions. It seems a little unnecessary, Mordecai, don't you think? Yeah. That is until we remember what the purpose of this was. You see, we couldn't reverse Haman's decree. But we have to look back at what his actually was. Now, Esther 3:13, I'm just going to review this decree quickly. Listen to the similarities. And a letter was sent out by all the couriers into the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. Almost word for word, Mordecai is copying Haman's decree. Because Esther's request of revoking it cannot be done, the next best option is to write a decree completely counter to the original one given. However, there are some slight differences here. Notice in Haman's decree, what's the purpose of it? What does Haman want to do? Why is he writing this decree? Anybody? To kill the Jews, right? He wants to annihilate them, wipe them off the face of the earth. I want them dead. But for Mordecai, it says to gather together to protect their lives, to only take action on those forces who would assault them, who would attack them. You see, Haman's is ruthless, and it's bloodthirsty. Mordecai's is self-defense. But we'll talk a little bit more about that next week as we see it play out. But now all of these people with this entire nation, they have a choice to make. It says the decree went out on the 23rd day of the third month. It'll take some time to get distributed everywhere to all the nations, to all 127 provinces, but the Jews will have about 8 months to prepare before this comes into play, before this gets enacted. And every person in the entire nation will then have to make a choice. Am I going to attack the Jews? Am I going to kill them and just try and take all their things and selfishly bring it into my own household, my own kingdom? Or am I going to do what I know within my heart is right? What side am I going to be on? And for us today, we too have a monumental choice. Am I going to do what my flesh wants? Am I going to do what is good for my household? Am I going to do what's going to build my wealth, what I want in my selfish desires? Or am I going to do what I know is right? You see, there is a battle going on right now, a spiritual one, that has been going on since the fall of man, since we see Genesis chapter 3. And each one of us have this monumental choice in our lives. Are we going to continue to walk in sin and what the devil's decree is for us? We know that we all fall short of the glory of God. We know we've all sinned. We know the wages of sin is death. And it seems kind of hopeless. But you see, there's another decree that was sent out by God, who made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. But we've got to choose to accept that. We've got to choose to follow that. We've got to choose to be on the side of good. Now, as we live through our lives, no one is forcing us to pick what is right. That is an individual choice. And for the nation, them too. They've got 8 months to decide. What will they do with their lives? Will they choose good or evil? But let's finish up these last few verses here. Verse 15, so Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in a royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, whenever or wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of that land became Jews because of fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now I want you for you to a second to take a minute and put yourself in the shoes of a Jew at this time when that first decree came out. You read it, what Haman is planning and has signed in the king's name of destroying essentially all of the Jews off this nation. There's a feeling of complete devastation, utter hopelessness just engulfs you as you read this. And even day after day as you go on for the next weeks and months, the calendar is ticking by and it just gets worse and worse. That burden gets heavier and heavier. Till all of a sudden, you hear of this new decree. That there's now hope. There's now a future. Life is now possible. So of course, naturally, a celebration occurs throughout the entire city. But I want to parallel this back to our spiritual battle that we have. You see, we were just like those Jews. We were all lost. We were all hopeless. There was no future for us until Christ came. But now, what should be happening throughout our lives? Joy, celebration, knowing that we are saved by our Savior. Amen? Amen. But notice this last phrase here of this passage. It said, then many of the people of the land, they became Jews. Now, I find this so fascinating because we go and think, again, what was Haman's purpose? What was he trying to accomplish? To get rid of the Jews. Wipe them out. He's gone. His money's gone. His position's gone. His very intentions of getting rid of all the Jews, or maybe even some of them, no. The number is growing. Look how God is working. People were turning to worship God. They were seeing the complete 180-degree spin of the fate of the Jews right before their very eyes, wondering, how could this be? What has happened? Concluding, this must be true God. He must be the true God. He must be the one to worship. I, too, am going to. And this ought to be an example for us in our lives as hopefully, others are looking upon us, seeing what God has done in our lives, the 180-degree spin as when we were lost to now we are saved. I've read and heard many testimonies of how God has done miraculous things. And you know what? It leaves me worshiping God more. And I hope that is true of your life today. But as we finish this passage, and we kind of, again, still left a bit of a cliffhanger here because yes, we have these two decrees that the entire nation has to make. We're going to hit pause on this story till next week, and we'll see what happens on that 13th day of the last month. But what can we learn from these characters through this passage? I have a few things. Some are good examples, and some are poor. Let's start with Haman. My question for him and for all of us today is whose opinion matters most? This verse I know we read before, but it's so true in his life. It says, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We see Haman's downfall was his pride. He cared so much about what people thought. You know, Mordecai wasn't bowing down to him. But his pride blinded him to how utterly ridiculous his actions were being. He now, because of Mordecai, wants this whole nation dead. From one man. But as easy as it is to point a finger at Mordecai, at Haman, we have to take and remember Scripture. It's a very good mirror. I think we've all been guilty of this. Now, not quite this, but of letting our pride get the best of us. About thinking about and prioritizing about what other people think about us a whole lot more than we should. I had a little girl who was crying under her desk on Friday, and the teacher came in to her. What's wrong? What's wrong? And someone had said something unkind to her at lunchtime. Turns out it was her brother. Siblings, right? So-and-so said this, and it's just not true. And my teacher handled it so well. Well, that's what that person said about you. But what does God say about you? And then beginning to list things that Scripture talk about little children. And how they are so loved deeply. And I think so much of the time, we forget that. We forget to look and think, how does God value us? How does God show us love? How does God provide for us? Right? We forget those promises of God. Because we don't think that his opinion matters most. But it truly does. That's Haman. Ahasuerus. What can we learn from his life? For him, I have their reminder for all of us, to manage our households well. Now, this verse in 1 Timothy I have comes to an instruction to us as elders and a qualification for an elder. But it says, it must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, How will he take care of the church of God? And this principle applies to so many aspects of life, whether it is simply our own personal things of how we're managing our daily lives, to us as parents and followers, especially how we're managing our houses, or maybe our businesses, or maybe the volunteer positions we've been given responsibility over, or in Ahasuerus' case, his kingdom. How quickly did he hand over power to a man who is evil? And as a good of a light that he kind of looks in chapter 8, because now he's in favor of the Jews, he has a self-induced civil war on his hands because of his poor management. His own people are now attacking each other unnecessarily. He did not do a good job of managing his kingdom. It's a good reminder for us. Mordecai. For him I have, be faithful in the little things. He is such a great example of this. In Luke 16, verse 10, Jesus tells us, it says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. We see Mordecai in the beginning of this book as just an average servant. He just shows up and he's doing his job. No complaining, no striving for that next rank, right, as we see Haman do. No, he's just doing it. And did you know it took 5 years for him to be honored for saving the king's life? 5 years between that span. But there's no complaining from him. He's just doing his job. But by the end of this chapter, he's now given that power of the king's signet ring. He's arrayed in a royal apparel, and a crown is placed upon his head. He was faithful in the little, and we know he'll be faithful in much. Esther. She's a great reminder to us to have our godly character be a witness to the world. 1 Peter 2:11 to 12 says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And we saw Haman give in to those fleshly lusts. But rather, verse 12, having your conduct be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, or against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. All the way through this book, we see Esther's consistent, humble, and selfless attitude. And she's a great example of not only to her people, the Jews, but to the entire nation as queen. And we, as servants of the King of Kings, have that same opportunity to be a witness in our world today, especially as it grows darker. And lastly, what did we learn in this chapter about God? Or what were we reminded in our relationship with God? I have there on your outline, only place your hope in him. Psalm 71:14 says, but I will hope continually and praise you yet more and more. Continually gives that vision of over and over and over and over again. I will place my hope in God and only in God. This verse really is giving us a pattern for life. In each and every circumstance, no matter the difficulty, we are looking to God. We are trusting in him, and our hope is only placed in him. And then as he works and he moves and he takes quick action within our lives, we are praising him for doing what is best. Not always what we want, but what is best. And I think sometimes this is when we fail. How often do we forget to thank the Lord as he answers our prayers? I know I'm guilty of this. But as I think even back through my week, how many times God has brought what I needed just in time. Not always right when I asked. He's not that genie in the bottle there to meet your every wish. But he's truly a good Heavenly Father, making right all of those wrongs. And even as we think within our worlds today, there's so much wrong in the world, Lord. Why are you waiting? You see, the Lord is patient. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth of his word and be saved. But he's a patient God. But there is a day coming when judgment we'll see all across the face of this globe again. But until that time comes, we have the responsibility to live as witnesses within this world, to be faithful in the things that he's called us to do, to manage the things that God, responsibilities he's given us well. And always remember, it is God we serve and only him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter within your word and for how you worked so quickly, so precisely within the lives of Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews in this nation. Lord, we thank you how so many turned to worship you because they saw the work that you were doing, Lord. And even in the lives of Esther and Mordecai, as they so boldly lived for you, I pray that you would help us within our day and age, within the spiritual battle that we now face and fight, you'd equip us to be just as bold, and our lives too would be glorifying to you. Lord, we thank you for so many answers to prayer. We see how you heard their prayers, Lord. You heard their cry of injustice within their world, and you answered. And Lord, we too, we see the injustice within our world, and we cry out to you. But we know you are God. We know you do what is best in your perfect timing. And so we continue to trust in that and place our hope solely on you. Pray all this in your name. Amen.